Thank you. Appreciate prayer for my wife. She got hit with some kind of bug apparently last night. And so hopefully it's one of those 24-hour type. And she sends her regards. And at the risk of sounding selfish, I would appreciate prayer for me that I don't get whatever she's got. And she would understand that. Now, for those of you who complimented on what a nice shirt I have, I thank you. For the rest of you who commented, yes, it also comes in men's. Let's turn to the book of Amos. Let me read a verse from Amos chapter 4. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in the, certainly in Amos, and perhaps one of the most famous verses in the minor prophets. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. And so this morning we're going to begin looking at the minor or sometimes shorter prophets. And I say sometimes shorter because actually there are some of the so-called minor prophets who have more chapters in their books than, for instance, Daniel. But nevertheless, we're going to begin to look at them this morning, and yes, all of them too. In order to do that in the allotted time we have, I'm going to have to move at a fairly quick pace, and so we won't be spending a lot of time in each of them. I'll seek to group them together, as I mentioned at the outset of our time together, not so much in chronological order, sometimes by theme, and sometimes by connections with the time that they ministered in. And so this morning we're going to look in the will of the Lord at Amos and Micah, and Hosea. Now, I'm encouraged that all the outlines are gone because I don't like to waste. And that's one of the reasons I don't make them in advance. You make 300, people only take 100, and you're left with all that stuff hanging around for forever. But those outlines only went so far. In the will of the Lord, I will prepare more that will cover the rest of what we're doing, and then they'll be made available as they are available. Remembering again that the goal, besides whatever else the Spirit of God may have in mind, is to look and see what these prophets had to say to the nation of Israel, to see what they had to say concerning the future, to see what they have to say concerning the Messiah or the Christ, and then, of course, the application, what it says to us collectively and what it says to us individually. As we looked at the beginning, I look again to see that the nine pre-exilic prophets, six of them addressed themselves to national problems confronting the Hebrew nation, and three of these focused on certain specific areas, or six of the minor prophets who spoke to national promises focused on three specific areas. One of the reasons I group Amos, Hosea, and Micah together, although I'm going to take them in a little bit different order, is because they are related to what's called the first upheaval that was caused by the Assyrian invasion. And just to throw this out there for your help in your studying your Bible, one of the things you have to get in order when you go out these Old Testament books and go out these prophets is to kind of get an understanding of the different invasions that occurred, the Assyrian invasions and the Babylonian invasions and the different carrying off into captivity that occurred. We're going to think about Amos, who was a farmer. Verse 1, the words of Amos, chapter 1, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. He was a farmer. He was a countryman. And as was mentioned in prayer, what an amazing thing it must have been for some of those who made their living out in the fields, doing whatever else it was, to go to the court of Israel's kings and to prophesy judgment against them. He was popular at first because he began to denounce the sins of some of the surrounding states, but then when he started narrowing the focus closer to home, he began to be hated as he thoroughly denounced the sin of his own people. The I, that is what it has to do with Israel, if I could summarize it, national sins bring national judgment. Through a series of 8 prophecies or judgments in 3 sermons, in 5 visions, in 5 promises, we have what Amos has before us. Let's look at this for just a moment. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4 I will not turn away. You notice in verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Gaza. In verse 9, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus. In verse 11, for 3 transgressions of Edom. And you go on down through these various prophecies, these 8 prophecies or judgments that take us from chapter 1 through verse 16 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 2. And by the way, I throw this in because it's on my mind, and I meant to do it at the outset, but I'll do it now. Thankful for one of the young men who came up and pointed out to me last night that Ezekiel does not have a 49th chapter. And so I know at least he was being alert, and thank you for that. I always like to say when I'm speaking at least sometime during the messages that if I say anything that isn't accurate according to the Word of God, if I say something that is you feel is inaccurate according to the Word of God, please love me enough to come up and tell me. Don't let me continue on in my ignorance, and don't let me espouse that ignorance to other folks, because this is the Word of God that is being handled. And so in these 8 judgments, he begins to speak against all of these countries, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and so on. And you know, I say that up to that point, all of these folks were in the amen corner, if you will, because he's talking about all the surrounding nations. Yeah, give it to them, Amos. And then all of a sudden, he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, thus saith the Lord for the 3 transgressions of Judah. In verse 6, thus saith the Lord for the 3 transgressions of Israel. I try, whenever I'm able, and I do schedule certain times where I'm not speaking, where I just go and sit and listen, because I need to be under the sound of the Word of God. And I try, whenever I'm in any setting, whether it's at a conference, speaking with someone else, whether it's in the home assembly, wherever it may be, no matter who's speaking, I try to say, Lord, what would you have me to hear? I don't care how dry the speaker may be. If he'll get up and even read the Word of God, I want to hear what God has to say to me. It's a very important thing. But I have to confess, I have sat out there sometimes listening, and if not physically, at least with a mental elbow, wanted to nudge somebody next to me and think, are you listening? Because he's talking right at you. Are you hearing this? Did you get that point? The Lord's quite capable of making those points. But on the other hand, it's easy to listen, isn't it, and think, man, those dumb Israelites, I mean, they were dumber than dirt. I mean, the Lord even says they were stiff-necked, they were rebellious, they always turned away, they wouldn't hear the Word of God. If I'd have been there, yeah, you'd have been probably just as stiff-necked and just as rebellious as they were. And so we have to come, don't we, and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, our own hearts, concerning these things. Now help me out again, because what time is this supposed to be over? 11? 11:30. Thank you. Okay, I thought so. I just wanted to make sure. And so Amos begins to narrow the focus into Israel and narrow the focus in to Judah. And of course, because of that, he was less than appreciated. He begins to talk in chapter 3 about the special privileges of Israel. Listen to this in verse 2 of chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Wonderful! We're God's chosen people. We're God's special people. Therefore, he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities, because special privileges bring with it special responsibilities. And the place of privilege that Israel had been brought to was so unique, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel, that God must punish them to prove his righteousness and holiness and maintain his glory, and to prove to the heathen nations around that he was indeed God and that this was his doing. God will not condone in his people what he condemns in the world. It is time, the New Testament says, that judgment begins at the house of God. In chapter 4, they are chastened to warn them, unheeded. And in chapter 5, the Lord says in so many words, he is not pleased with what we would call their religion or their religious practices. Eight times, chapter 1 and 2, I will not turn away punishment or judgment. Let's think for a moment about the Messiah. What do we see of him here? In chapter 9 of the book of Amos, let me read these words beginning in verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. It was at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, a highly significant moment, when James rose up to speak and said in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth these things. A great prophecy that was beginning to be fulfilled. The sure mercies of David, the covenant that was made to him concerning his dynasty and concerning his seed, and how that would be fulfilled in the Gentiles that were now coming to Christ, and as we'll see, what it had to say concerning the future as well. Israel's restoration. In chapter 9, you'll notice that in five verses of Hosea chapter 9, let me just get back there, beginning at verse 11, I'm sorry, I said Hosea, I meant Amos. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. In five verses, the tabernacle of David, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And on he goes to tell of the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, and of what I prefer to call the land covenant, but which is more commonly known as the Palestinian covenant. The great future that was yet in store for the nation that is outlined here by Amos. The application. I've mentioned already, and it was interesting to think about it last night, because as I said when it came to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel focused so much on the temple. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. We have to turn the spotlight in, don't we? You notice that in the book of Revelation, there's a beautiful pattern. The book of Revelation deals with the judgment of this world in which we are living. It is when God will pour out his wrath. It is when God will judge sin and Satan and the world. But before that, you get three chapters, a vision of the exalted Christ, and two chapters in which the risen head of the church critiques and evaluates and judges his church. Before the judgment of the world begins in that book of Revelation, the focus is on the church that's identified with the Lord's glory. And he turns the spotlight within. I tell you, it's easy, isn't it? I know my wife and I have such different backgrounds. Some of you or many of you know my background, and so different from hers. I wasn't raised in a Christian family, and I wasn't raised around the things of God, and I wasn't raised going to church and doing all that stuff, and I lived 180 degrees the opposite direction. She was saved as a young girl in youth meetings in North Carolina and raised in a New Testament practicing assembly and all that kind of a thing. And so sometimes, you know, that is an interesting balance and an interesting dynamic and a different viewpoint sometimes. And yet even I find myself, having been saved for quite some time, looking out into the world and thinking sometimes, you know, this world, I mean, I'm old enough, I know you wouldn't realize it by looking at me, but I'm old enough to remember when things in this country were different. I mean, I was raised, sometimes young people laugh at this, when I went to school, in junior high school, which back when I went to school was 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, boys, you had to have a shirt that was actually tucked in. You had to wear socks. You had to have a belt. And your hair could not be any longer than two fingers above your eyebrows. In other words, if you had bangs that came down, you know, and touched those two fingers. Now, I'm talking about public school. I'm not talking about private school or Christian school. I was in the 10th grade. I was in the 10th grade, listen to this, before young ladies were allowed to wear anything but dresses that were knee length. They had to wear dresses up until the time I was in the 10th grade, public school. We've come a long way. We've seen the changes in our country. And so I'm old enough to remember prayer in school and Bible reading in public school and all those things that were part of the general life of society. And it's easy to look out there and think, man, the society has gone nuts. And look at these people and look how they live. And then I have to check myself and say, how do you expect sinners to live? How do you expect people who don't know Christ to live? How do you expect people in the world to act? Of course they act that way. It's what they are. And instead of trying to make the world more Christian, maybe we ought to see about making the Christians more Christian. And the church more Christian, if I can use that terminology. If we focus on cleaning up our own backyard, which is really what God has called us to do anyway. And so judgment begins at the house of God. And I really like this application when I think of Amos. God's instruments are determined by the law of his choice, not by succession or professionalism or degree. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, a verse very early in my Christian experience that laid a foundation for me. The Spirit of God dividing the gifts severally to every man as he will. The sovereignty of God's Spirit in the distribution of the gifts. It wasn't a matter of self-choosing. And those men that came to me in the early days when I was so green and raw and said, listen, we believe that what qualifies a person to minister is not degree, it is gift. And to be involved in a place that gives you the opportunity to function in that way, a venue where that can be practiced, it's a critical principle. And isn't it delightful that God can use nobodies like me, people who never really finished the 9th grade, socially promoted, if you will, dropped out in the 10th, never went any further as far as formal education until later, courtesy of the state of Florida and a couple of other states, I took a few extension courses in other things because I had a lot of time on my hands. And God can use a person like me. He can use a person like you. He can even use people like doctors. Can you imagine that? Who have a little bit of education. Because that's really not what it's about, is it? And that's one of the great practical applications to me that comes and speaks loudly to me out of this book. Amos, get away from the herd and go preach to the king. What a great thing. And if God calls you to do something, he'll gift you and enable you to be able to do it. And so, to me, that's one of the great things to think about. Micah spoke and denounced prophets, priests, people, princes, and the like. A country preacher, same time as Isaiah was preaching to the court. Both were needed, weren't they? We need men of education. We wouldn't have this Bible we're reading if we didn't have men of education. We shouldn't be anti-intellectual. We need great thinkers and men who are subjected to the truth of God's word, who will give themselves to thinking about deep things of God. And we need the whole spectrum. God used both. The judgment and restoration of Israel. Every time I read the book of Micah, I want to get out the hymnal and sing, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" Or "Who has grace so rich, so free?" And so that expression that is really the definition of Micah's name and that is quoted in his book or his prophecy in the last chapter, in chapter 7 and verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." He denounced the personal and social sins of Israel, both north and south. Idolatry, covetousness, oppression, violence, false prophets, corrupt princes, prophets, priests. As we would say down our way, he didn't cull none. Now you'll have to ask somebody that's fairly close to Mason-Dixon line, if not under, what that means if you don't know. He didn't leave anybody out. He covered all the bases in his denunciation of the personal and social sins of the day. Think for a moment of the great application. Who is a God like unto thee? Listen to what he says in Micah and chapter 3, I believe it is. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" And the Lord begins to speak. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." God would witness against them. God would bring his witness. "Who is a God like unto thee in consolation?" Chapter 4 and verse 4. "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." "Who is a God like unto thee who would plead with his people?" In chapter 6 and verse 2. "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. The Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done to thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." Now think for a moment. This isn't just the prophet standing up to speak. This is the prophet saying, this is what God says. Think about it in your own life just for a moment. The Lord Jesus saying, "What have I done to you? What have I ever done to do you wrong? How have I ever wearied you? Why would you be tired of me? Testify against me," the Lord says. Let's hear it. Where is it that I've ever led you wrong? What is it that I've ever offered you that isn't for your best and your blessing and you're good. It's quite an indictment. It's quite a question to ask ourselves. Why wouldn't we love him more? Why wouldn't we desire to serve him better? Why wouldn't we give our lives to him? Why would we hold ourselves back? Especially when we think, who is a God like thee when it comes to pardon? Wonderful words found in the Old Testament. Who is a God like unto thee, chapter 7 and verse 18, that pardons iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Oh, what comfort and consolation was found. This is a God who pardons iniquity. And as we'll see, pardons iniquity because ultimately of what his son did in Romans chapter 3. The propitiation for the forbearance of sins that were past, for the forgiveness of sins that are now. Jesus Christ at the apex of history, being able, God, to forgive sins because of what Christ would come and do, and being able to forgive now and pardon because of what Christ has done. And I want to tell you, that's what we need, isn't it? We'll never know peace without God's pardon. We'll never know peace without a conscience that's been made clean by the application of the finished work of Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? Pardoned from an offended God. Pardoned for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed by Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. What a question as we begin to think about it. There's another application I'd like us just to briefly think about. What truths we learn in these prophets of God and his character. You don't get the full scope of God and who he is. And we find such a beautiful balance as we take them as a whole. We'll see another prophet and we'll realize, Lord willing, if we're still here in a day or two, of both the justice and the love of God. But what a balance of God's character we find in these prophets, major and minor. Listen, I don't want to mess up anybody's song. I like to sing, believe it or not. I'm not going to do it for you now. Some have requested personal CDs, but I'm not going to mention who they are for sake of embarrassing them and myself. But know what you're singing when you sing it. We can sure get a whole lot of wrong theology in our hymnology sometimes. And so when we say, what does he require of thee, O man? He showed you what's good. What does God require of you? Well, he requires of you today that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Okay? Because doing good and walking humbly and all that other stuff ain't going to amount to a hill of beans when it comes to your salvation. You got to have the new birth. And so just remember when you sing that, that you remember where that emphasis is. Because if you sing that to a group of unsaved folks and tell them, what does he require of you? That you walk humbly and you do justly and love and mercy. There's a whole lot of religions in the world that preach that stuff. But it's not salvation in Christ. He's got to be your God, you see, as it says in verse 8, thy God. And that happens through the new birth. You see, you have to answer the question of verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. Christ died on the cross for my sins. And so, when we think of application, it's important to apply that even in our singing. And what about that great verse, that verse of specificity in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, where specifically he would be born. And when it comes to the future, to think of what chapter 4 tells us of Jerusalem, the capital of Christ's kingdom, the extent of his kingdom, the basis of righteousness for that kingdom, and so on. I want us to think for a moment about Hosea. By the way, it's interesting how this book of Amos is quoted elsewhere in the scripture. As a matter of fact, chapter 3 and verse 12 was a verse that was used to deliver Jeremiah. That's found in Jeremiah 26:18. When they were going to kill Jeremiah because they said he's a false prophet, one of them came and says, but wait a minute, don't you remember what the prophet Amos said? Or was it Micah? Let me get my bearings. No, prophet Micah. Yes, that's the one it was. I'm getting my Amoses in my mind. I'm looking at the A's and the M's and thinking Amos and Messiah, but it was the prophet Micah, chapter 3 and verse 12. One last thing to think about in pertaining to the future. There's going to be a terrible play on words that'll come in a day. It's not just a play on words, but I throw this out there for your thinking that's found in the book of Revelation. The name Micah was a name that was used to indicate the absolute uniqueness of God. Who is a God like unto thee? The answer is really none. When the beast, the Antichrist, appears on the scene, the world will wonder after him, and they will say, who is like unto the beast? It's a fearful thing to begin to think about. Hosea. Boy, will we have time? That is the question. Symbolic illustration for spiritual restoration. You see a little bit of the comparison of Amos and Hosea. Amos, righteousness and the purification by judgment and the justice of God, whereas Hosea, God's mercy and the love of God and salvation and the balance that comes between the both of these things. Throughout, we find the Messiah in the book of Hosea without a question, simply in his character, specifically in chapter 11 and verse 1, the verse that was used of the life of the Lord Jesus, when Israel was a child and I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And the gospel writers will quote this in reference to the Lord himself. When it comes to Israel, we see God's loyal love for unfaithful Israel. 15 times the word return. The restoration of the backslider. The emotion of love when a loved one is not loyal. Listen, when somebody you love is unfaithful to you, when they don't love you back, it hurts. And Hosea was called to live this. Hosea in chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to him. In verse 2, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 1, said the Lord said unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Go take a woman who's a prostitute. Now, there's a lot of folks who have struggled with this passage of Scripture, and rightfully so. I wouldn't profess to have all the answers, but I will give you something to think about. I was reading something recently that listed four possibilities of how to interpret what God told Hosea and the moral implications of telling him to go and marry a woman who was a prostitute. And of all the four possibilities, I added a fifth. And I throw it out there for your suggestion to think about. When he told him to go and take a wife of whoredoms, a harlot, if you will, he went and married a woman from the north. Because the northern kingdom had been wholly given over to spiritual adultery and spiritual harlotry. And to illustrate what God wanted to illustrate, he took a wife from the north. I leave that with you to digest and mull over and meditate. But be that as it may, we begin to see that in this book, Hosea marries Gomer, who is unfaithful to him, who has three illegitimate children. He puts her away in chapter 2 and verse 2, and then ultimately he restores her as God tells him to. Not only that, but you'll read in this chapter, in these initial chapters, how that it was Hosea who was footing the bill for her while she was running around on him. He was the one who was making the provision. Imagine that. You're married. You got a wife. She's stepping out on you. She's with other men. She's having children by other men. And you're the one that's paying for it. You're the one that's footing the bill so that it can happen. Not for the purpose of it happening, but you're the one that she's living off of. What kind of relationship is that? And it's a woman that you love. And God uses that to illustrate how he felt about Israel, how he had provided for them, cared for them, wooed them, loved them, protected them, and how they had been unfaithful to him and had other lovers and committed adultery and harlotry. And what would God do? He would chasten them. He would hem them up. He would restore the backslidden. He would take her again to be his wife and take her and love her. These are hard things. Hard things prophetically, hard things practically when we begin to think about it. This is a huge principle. Steve mentioned it in his prayer. It's huge. One of the features of the prophets that you find is this. There is no exception to this feature. The announcement of judgment is always accompanied with an announcement of restoration. There is never one without the other. It's just a big, important feature of these prophets. Certainly the future is here. In chapter 1 in the book of Hosea, the very words call her Lo Ruhama, not my people, and so on. Quoted in the book of Romans in chapter 9 in relation to the nation of Israel. Historically, Hosea and Gomer, what occurred there happened actually to them. Dispensationally, a picture of Israel, and practically to sinners and those that are backslidden. Here's something that's worth noting. Sin doesn't diminish God's love, but it changes the way it's manifested. Parental love, how's it manifested? You give the child a gift. But what about this? Parental love is manifested in giving the child a spanking. It's still parental love. It's just manifested in a different way. So glad Steve's taken up what he's taken up and probably get to some of these areas. Maybe will, maybe won't. But he's touched on a bit of them, because I tell you, this bottom one, man, it's gone out the door, not only in the world, but in Christian circles today. I'm flabbergasted at how many Christians who are raising children do not believe that this is a manifestation of love when the Scripture explicitly says so. Not only in how we deal with our children, but how God deals with us. It just, every child he loves, he chastens. As many as he loves, he chastens. You know, he said to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I chasten. What a wonderful thing. There's a beautiful thing here. I'm not going to go any longer on it, but I suggest it for your reading. It's found in Hosea in chapter 2 and verse 15. I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Look back sometime if you get a chance, and if you'd like to, into the book of Joshua chapter 7. See what happened at Achor. See that scene of judgment that there occurred. And listen to God now say that that place which was a scene of judgment and that place which was a scene of death and the penalty being executed, Achor, will become a valley of hope. This is the God of restoration. And if you're away from the Lord, if you're a believer here this morning or within the sound of my voice, you know in your heart you're not where you ought to be. God reveals himself in this book of Hosea as a God who loves and a God who restores. And he'll chasten you, he'll corner you, he'll hem you up, he'll do what he's got to do because he wants you to come back to him and he wants to embrace you in his love and he wants your life to be what it should be. This is the God revealed in this book of the Bible. Father, we're amazed. We think of what it was for a man to do this with a woman who had done that to him. And then we think, but this was but a portrayal of you and who you are and your character and how you function. Oh God, you're so long suffering with us, for which we're very thankful. Speak to hearts today, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.